Now, this morning, as I was thinking about this morning's message, there was a, this is something that started brewing a few weeks ago, actually in conjunction with the reflections I shared on Psalm 58, which was, as I shared, was marked in Dolores Kuhn's Bible. And it was at that point that I felt God lead me to the passage I'm going to share for this morning. Now, in our kitchen at home, we have a small counter next to our refrigerator. And this counter just happens to be the typical location for both our bread box of delicious homemade bread and a dish that usually contains some sweet little goodies of a chocolate nature. So as you may guess, I frequent this counter a little more often than I should. But on the fridge right next to this counter is something else that's very good. Christmas pictures from family and friends. And most of those pictures are from many of you here today. That entire side of the fridge is completely covered in them. So every time I go for bread or chocolate, which is often, I see all of these beautiful Christmas pictures. Here it is July and we haven't taken them down yet. And I like having them there. They remind me that people are a priority. They remind me who to pray for. They remind me of the good things that God has done in all of our lives, and they remind me of the people who are also there for us, for Charity and Evelyn and I. We all need those kinds of reminders in our lives. Old Testament characters erected physical structures to also remind them of the important things that God had done, his faithfulness, his works. But what about us here today as Christians? As a church, biblically, what are the primary markers we have that point to God's faithfulness in our lives? Now, I'm going to share a couple of those, but I'm only going to share them briefly at the end, because on the way to that discovery, there is something much larger in this passage that we discover about God's character. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As many of you know, that's the version I typically use. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let's pray. Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to what your word has for us this morning. That we would be encouraged, we would be challenged, we would be changed, we would be strengthened by what you have for us today. In your name, amen. Now, the first step, of course, to understanding any passage of Scripture is to find out who wrote it and to whom it was written. This was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John. We know him from his gospel as well. Now, he's sort of a character, but his love for Christ and his grasp of Christ's love for him is unquestionable. But who is he writing to? His use of the word "we," as well as numerous other terms, clearly show he is writing this letter to fellow Christians. But then when you look at verses 7 and 9, and the way he talks about this cleansing from sin and from all unrighteousness, some preachers read this and conclude that this particular passage verses 6 through 10 is written specifically to unbelievers. So he's writing generally to believers, but then this is meant for unbelievers. Because if it was written to believers, then it might make forgiveness and cleansing into something based on performance only available to us if we successfully walk in the light and accurately confess our sins. And this could create a problem because it might diminish that once-for-all work of Christ. It might diminish the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and it would cause problems in the eternal security department of theology. So there are some who conclude that this must be talking about unbelievers because that understanding of the passage avoids these problems. Now, I'm not saying I necessarily disagree with that, but I do have to say, first of all, we cannot take our modern theological debates and read them back into any passage of Scripture, including this one. John could not have possibly had our modern issues in mind when he wrote this. Those came later. So the important question is, what or who did John have in mind when he wrote this? What was going on? What made him write this? Every passage in Scripture is written to an occasion, for a purpose, to a certain people. And the key is to discover who or what that is. Well, Christianity at John's time was plagued with compromise and division, and nothing is really changed, unfortunately, in that aspect. The gospel is pure, and it is true, and it is awesome, and yet in our human nature, we take advantage of every opportunity for compromise and division. But at John's time, there was a group or many groups that had split off from the church, and this could have been for a few different reasons. They could have been drawn away by idolatry. Not only was the imperial cult advertising pretty hard, but those who refused to worship the emperor were threatened with death. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that they were drawn away by false teaching. Okay, there's a few things happening here with that. Docetism was becoming popular. That's the belief that Jesus was divine, but only seemed to be human. Or the Spirit of Christ came on Jesus, but that Jesus as a person was not the Christ. Okay, they make that distinction. Gnosticism sort of flowed from that. Then it became popular by playing off of this dualism that's created in separating the person of Jesus from the Spirit of Christ. And it led these Gnostics to the conclusion that your body and what you do with it really don't matter a whole lot. It's only your knowledge and your spirit that matter, and this led them to all manner of sensual and immoral behavior, but also to have a very deep theological sounding justification for that behavior. Not much has changed. The end product is people who sound like Christians, even talk a lot about Christ, but do not live in a way that lines up with biblical morality. So these are most likely the people John has in mind in his writing. Now, he is directing some things that he says to them or commenting with them in mind, but most of what he says in this letter is directed to the faithful Christians to protect them from these false teachings and this idolatry. So then there's this question that comes up. Well, does John consider these people who split off from the church because of idolatry or false teaching or whatever to be believers still, or does he consider them to be unbelievers? We raise this question a lot when we look at people with practices that we don't believe are biblical. Are they Christians or are they not Christians? What are they? What's happening there? And we could spend a lot of time debating that. Plenty of people have. And that's not entirely worthless, though it does get carried away. But John does not come out and point fingers and assign a label to anyone here. At the end of the day, the reality is only God knows what is in each human heart. So let's focus on what John does say. Here's what he says clearly. He says it to all who have ever fallen into erroneous beliefs or behaviors, which includes the idolaters, includes the docetists and the Gnostics, and includes me. And in your heart, you can decide if it includes you too. So John goes into this. He tells us there's a God, and God is light and truth, and we can't have fellowship with him or with other believers if we forsake that light and truth. And then here's what he says. And this verse is going to be the focus of our time this morning. We're going to be reading this a few different times through. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John is clarifying God's offer of forgiveness to all who will confess that their sin puts them in this position of need for forgiveness and in a position of disability to earn that forgiveness by some sort of personal effort or performance, if it could be earned at all. But this offer goes beyond forgiveness. It includes this cleansing from unrighteousness. Now, you can feel free to tell me later if you disagree with me, but I think it's fair to say that we have a little bit better handle on the forgiveness part than we do on the cleansing part of this verse here. Okay. He says we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, scripturally, theologically, there are two kinds of righteousness, and this is also taught by Paul in Romans, and this is something I've shared on before, but I'll just mention it briefly. We could call these two types of righteousness positional and practical. You receive positional righteousness the first moment you confess that you are a sinner and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are righteous by God's decree, and therefore you are able to have a relationship with God both now and in eternity. He declares you righteous even though you are not really righteous. He gives you his righteousness. Okay, you receive it by a gift, by his declaration, based on faith alone. Now, practical righteousness is when, by God's strength, you over time, day by day, walking with God, overcome sinful thoughts, feelings, actions, and live an increasingly holy life. So if you are reading this verse and you have not believed in Jesus, but choose to do so today, then you are being offered forgiveness and you are being offered both of these types of righteousness, positional and practical. But if you are reading this verse and you already believe in Jesus, then you have already received that positional righteousness. That does not change, and you are being offered still a continued cleansing from unrighteousness. You are being offered God's help in that practical righteousness department as you live day by day. And so this is why I really don't make a huge deal over whether John is speaking directly to believers or unbelievers in this verse, because I feel it can apply either way. But I think the whole debate there reveals our tendency to make things about us. We do that from time to time, don't we? Is this written to me or to them? Who exactly is this written to? It's kind of like the question the guy asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? We make this about us in an effort to avoid responsibility. Who exactly is being spoken to? And hopefully it's not me, right? So our questions become human-centered. But the bigger, more important question, the question that leads ultimately to greater understanding, is the question of who God is and who God is in this particular passage today. Who is the God of 1 John 1:9? Who exactly is this God who offers forgiveness and cleansing to all who simply confess their need, confess their sin, and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ? Let's read the verse again. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's reflect on this for just a moment. Pause. Try to drown everything else out of your mind and focus on the kinds of things that do come to mind when you hear the terms used in this verse. Okay? When we think of God forgiving us, what other qualities of God do we usually associate with that? Well, probably love, grace, mercy, kindness, patience, right? Those are things we think of when we think of God's forgiveness. But what qualities does 1 John 1:9 associate with forgiveness? It says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So here it is God's faithfulness and justice that are being connected to his forgiveness of us. Do we typically make that connection in our day-to-day devotional life, in our reflections? Now, maybe on some days we do connect God's faithfulness to God's forgiveness, especially on the days we realize we've had to ask forgiveness for the last 14 days in a row for the same kinds of things and realize that God has forgiven us every time, just like he promised he would. But what about God's justice? Justice. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When do we ever connect justice with forgiveness? Mentally, when do we ever do that? Well, I don't think we do. In fact, we view them as opposites. We think forgiveness is not the just thing for God to give us because that's not what we deserve. We think if God were acting with justice, he would always punish us rather than forgive us. We think about God's justice like it's that big red button that controls the trapdoor to hell. So then we think that God could not possibly be acting in justice when he forgives us. But just the opposite, it is God just acting in love that leads him to forgive us. I think that's how we think many times, but according to this passage, that's not correct. Yes, God forgives us. Yes, God is loving and merciful. But God is also just. And his justice is also connected to his forgiveness, just as his love is. How exactly? Well, think about it this way. It's not just God's love that motivates him to forgive us or to save us. Yes, love is a very important motivating factor, but that's not the only one. It's also God's justice. Think about the progression of things in the Bible. God creates man. Man falls into sin. Sin destroys man's life, even though God wanted man to have abundant life. That's not right. Now, it is right, it is just that there would be consequences for sin, certainly. But there's something that just doesn't seem right about the fact that God created man good, truly good, and now man is no longer good. That's a shame. If there is any possible way to fix that, if there is any solution at all that can be found to that problem, any means to salvage this once good creation and maybe even make it good again, it must be offered to man because that's the just thing to do. For God, who is truly good, to withhold any available solution would be unjust. So it is not only out of his love for his creation that God offers a solution. It is out of his justice. It is in his character to offer that solution, not only because he's loving, but because he is just. 1 John 1:9 tells us God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. So we see here that God's faithfulness is also an aspect of his character that causes him to offer this solution to our sinfulness. Okay? And so as such, his faithfulness is connected to his justice. But again, I'm not sure we typically think that way. I think most of the time in our heads, we connect God's faithfulness with his love. Again, like his faithfulness is a result of his love or only a result of his love. And we don't think of it as a result of his justice or connected to his justice. We don't typically put faithfulness and justice together in the same sentence or the same thought as John does here. Again, we think of God's justice like that button that controls the trap door to hell. And if we do, then we will never connect his faithfulness to us. as fallen creatures with his justice, if we only think of justice that way. Now, this stems from the fact that we think of love and justice in God as polar opposites somehow. We associate God's justice with strictness, punishment, even, to use postmodern cultural popular terms, exclusiveness and intolerance even. And we associate God's love with being understanding, lenient, forgiving, inclusive, and tolerant. We limit the meaning of both love and justice. We warp both love and justice. And we warp our understanding of God when we view his love and justice as polar opposites like this. How's this happen? Well, I think it happens when we lose sight of what God really did for us through his son, Jesus Christ, and what that act shows about both his love and his justice. You see, God the Father and God the Son always work together. I'm afraid sometimes we view God the Father as just and God the Son as loving, and that stems from our view of those two qualities as opposites. But God the Father and God the Son always work together. God does not do anything apart from the Son, nor does the Son do anything apart from the Father. So we see in this verse that God's offer of forgiveness and salvation is a product of his justice and a product of his faithfulness. God is faithful to his creation, even when it means he needs to recreate his creation as the only solution to its brokenness. For him to be unfaithful to his creation would not only be a violation of his love, but would be a violation of his justice. It would be unjust for God to turn his back completely on a fallen creation when there is a solution to their fallenness. And the solution that was planned in the mind of God before the foundations of the world is his son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, as Romans teaches us. His sacrifice was not exclusively a product of his love. It was just as much a product of God's justice and God's faithfulness. God was being faithful, not only to his creation, but he was being faithful within himself, faithful to his own character as the Creator God. In his character are both love and justice, and they work together. God is faithful to who he is, faithful to himself as well as faithful to us. His faithfulness to us stems from his faithfulness to himself, his unchanging nature. So you see, at the end of the day, it's not really about us. It's about God. But that, of course, does not mean that Christ's actions, his sacrifice on our behalf, doesn't warrant some kind of response. In this passage, John repetitively emphasizes that our faithfulness to the truth and to fellowship is that natural and necessary result of our salvation. At the end of the day, as we know, it's not the building, it's not the numbers, it's not the programs. The monument we raise in remembrance of God's faithfulness is our commitment to his truth and to each other. And if we want our faithfulness to run deeper, let's run to God and understand on a deeper level who he is as a faithful God. On that note, I'd like us to turn in our hymnals to number 716. Many of you, I'm sure all of you will recognize this. Some of you probably even know it by heart. And it is the Apostles' Creed. And we will make this declaration together. Number 716. The Apostles' Creed, we confess together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you once again today for your faithfulness to us. And I also thank you for your faithfulness to yourself. That over the eons of your self-existence, you have remained unchanging. That you are loving and you are just and you are holy and you are pure and you are kind and you are forgiving. Lord, I thank you for finding that solution, that perfect solution to our sinfulness, that to be recreated as a new creature through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, brings us back into relationship with you, into relationship with each other, and brings us back to what you originally created us to be. I thank you that this is available simply by faith. And I pray that every heart in this sanctuary today would turn to you in that faith if they have not yet. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in each one of our hearts to cleanse from all unrighteousness. When we understand who you are, our hearts are brought to a place of awe and worship. And I pray that our first act of worship would be to forsake the unrighteousness that characterizes our lives, and to let you do your work of recreation in our hearts. Lord, I thank you today that you are a just God and a faithful God. So, Lord, we lean on you, we rely on you, we put our faith and trust in you, and we love you, knowing that we are forever secure in your love because of what your Son did for us. Lord, I pray that every heart today would leave here encouraged, strengthened, knowing that you are faithful. Let us pray together as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.